In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. In the Gospel lesson today, Peter comes to Jesus with a complaint we've all had. Someone in the church, someone we know or know of, has acted badly. Someone at church has been a gossip or a perpetual complainer without ever lifting a hand to help. Or maybe the offense is even more grave than that. Someone's been caught embezzling funds or soliciting a prostitute or filmed knocking out his fiancée in an elevator. Or maybe he's part of the NFL leadership who's been accused of sweeping a serious incident of domestic violence under the rug. How many times shall we forgive? Peter wants to know. And so do we. To Peter, 7 seems like a lofty number. But of course, without blinking an eye, Jesus says 77. 77 times we are to forgive. That's a lot of forgiveness. And then just after this exchange with Peter, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of God that doesn't sound at all like forgiveness 70 times over. In fact, this parable brings up all kinds of disturbing questions. Like, if the king represents God in this parable, then is it true that, like the king, God's first instinct is to sell us off to another king or God or what? If we can't pay our debts? If so, then is a flimsy promise to be good really all it takes to talk God out of it? If this is a parable about forgiving 77 times, then why did the king send the guy to be tortured after only his second offense? That seems about 76 times short of what Jesus tells us to do. And then, really, God will hand us over to be tortured if we do not also forgive those who sin against us. These are all disturbing questions that actually I'd really love to explore with you if we had an hour together to talk about this text, because I think for the most part that reading is a distraction. Those questions stem from a misreading of the parable. The king is not necessarily God. So for now, let's not let the disturbing questions distract us from the hard questions this passage raises, because the hard questions are the questions that really matter. At the heart of the matter in this parable is a slave whose king has released him from an enormous debt, 10,000 talents, which would be the equivalent of more than $1 million. Obviously, this is hyperbole. What slave could have taken on such a debt in that time? The point is contrast. The king releases his slave from this enormous debt, and then the same slave turns around and throws another man into prison for failure to pay a debt that's tiny compared to the one he's just been forgiven, 600,000 times smaller. How can one who's been forgiven so much be so unforgiving toward others? This is one of those hard questions that's at the heart of the passage because it's a question aimed squarely at each of us who hears this passage. If you haven't figured it out already, the slave who's been forgiven an enormous debt is us. It's Peter, who betrayed Jesus. It's you. It's me. Even if you've never hit your wife or your child or been guilty of embezzlement, if we all got quiet for a moment and thought about it, there isn't a single person in this room or on this planet who can stand before God without fault. And yet, we are forgiven and treated with grace and compassion. As we're told earlier in the same chapter, God, our great shepherd, so loves each one of his children that even if one in a herd of 100 has gone astray, he will leave the 99 just to seek out and find the one that is lost. And if he finds that one that is lost, he will rejoice more over that one than over the 99 who never went astray. Release from debts, seeking out the one who is lost, this is the kind of extravagant generosity and graciousness that God shows to his children. And not because we've earned it, just because we are. But do we extend the same love and generosity toward others, especially those who have wronged us or offended our sense of goodness and decency? This is the point of the parable, the hard point of the parable. I was reminded this week, both with sadness and gratitude, how the Christian community responded to the televangelist Jim Baker's fall from public grace back in the 1980s. If you remember, if you were alive back then, if you remember Jim and Tammy Faye back in the days of big hair and big makeup, Tammy Faye took it to an all-time height, and Jim took his behavior to an all-time low. In 1989, Jim Baker was convicted on 24 counts of fraud and sentenced to 45 years in prison, though he served only 5. At the time, his televangelism ministry had an annual revenue of $170 million, 3,000 employees, and television programs that aired in 52 countries. But he had been keeping 2 sets of books and had embezzled millions for his personal use. Then there was the sex scandal, Jim Baker's 20-minute affair with a church secretary and the $265,000 he paid to keep it quiet became the fodder of late-night comedians and the general public. The public scorn and ridicule were merciless, and we've seen it play out. That was kind of like the first, right, of many, many more. And in that case, most every prominent Christian leader in evangelical circles tried to distance themselves from Baker, condemning him as loudly and as forcefully as they could. Jerry Falwell, who took over Baker's ministry after his imprisonment, called Baker a liar, an embezzler, a sexual deviant, and the greatest scab and cancer on the face of Christianity in 2,000 years of church history. But then there was Billy Graham, and in particular, his wife, Ruth Graham, who behaved very differently. Billy Graham visited Jim Baker in prison several times, just as Jesus implores us to do. The first Sunday after Jim was released from prison, Ruth Graham invited Jim Baker to come with her to church. And in a very obvious display of public support, she sat with him. Jim and his second wife, Lori, attended Ruth's 80th birthday celebration in the year 2000. In an interview many years later, Lori talks about how when Jim introduced us, she says, Ruth Graham reached up from her wheelchair and cradled my face in her hands. "You're so beautiful," she said. "God handpicked you for Jim." "I was so touched by her words," she said, "I nearly cried. I managed to thank her for what she had done for my husband and for being such a great example of a woman of God." We all need people like Ruth Bell Graham, someone who will speak to us and show us with simple gesture a clarity and conviction about God's unconditional forgiveness. And we all need to be a Ruth Bell Graham to others. What did she understand about God and about human nature that other Christian leaders seem to have forgotten? That when we forgive, it doesn't mean we condone the bad behavior of the offender. It doesn't mean that if we are direct victims of a person's harmful behavior, that we need to put ourselves in the position of being hurt again if we can help it. It doesn't mean that. Forgiveness doesn't mean that the offender shouldn't pay some restitution or be locked up and prevented from reoffending if necessary. But it does mean that we can release them from the condemnation of our heart, which is hard work. It means we can try to see them as God sees them, as a lost sheep who's gone astray, not as an enemy to be destroyed or retaliated against, or as someone who should be made to suffer. Whether or not you have a personal struggle with forgiveness going on right now with a coworker or a friend or a spouse or with yourself, as we've passed the 13th anniversary of the attacks on 9/11 this week, we can all feel, if we think about it, just how hard a task this is to see people who have been violent toward innocent people. This is a hard task that Jesus has called us to. But in the Lord's Prayer, we acknowledge every week. We ask God to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Is there some kind of reciprocity in God's economy of grace? Maybe the torture at the end of that parable today is just God letting us experience the consequences of our lack of forgiveness if we can't bring ourselves to forgive. In this week's epistle, Paul says that we should never, that means we do not ever, under any circumstances, have justification to look down on another person. That is, to despise or scorn or treat a person with contempt. How many have done that since we just woke up this morning? We all stand in need of grace. 11 times in the Gospels, Jesus warns his disciples about people who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. This, above all else, is what Jesus is talking about when it comes to forgiveness. We are to release others from the condemnation of our hearts. The early monastics were adamant on this point. They taught that instead of judging others, God calls us to protect them. Instead of judging, God calls us to protect them. They said of one of the desert fathers, Abba Macarius, that just as God protects the world, so Abba Macarius would cover the faults he saw as though he did not see them, and those he heard as though he did not hear them. The reason for this is an awareness of both human nature and the character of God. Another early church father said, the person who has come to know the weakness of human nature has gained experience of divine power. Such a person never belittles anyone. He knows that God is like a good and loving physician who heals with individual treatment each of those who are trying to make progress. And so Paul writes in the epistle for this week, accept one another, just as God has accepted you. What a great foundation on which to build a Christian community. And he says something very similar in Ephesians. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Great leaders call people to do great things, and those are usually hard things. It's hard to be in the presence of a great leader like Jesus without being stretched and challenged and reshaped. Jesus stretched and challenged his disciples, and he stretches and challenges us. He was always calling them to go places where they would just as soon not go and to do things they would just as soon not do, like forgive those who offended them and even their sworn enemies. I learned this week that if you visit the grave of Ruth Bell Graham in Charlotte, North Carolina, you'll find a simple granite stone on her grave with an inscription that she herself requested. End of construction. Thank you for your patience. She had once written, "What a marvelous image for the Christian life, a work under construction until we go to be with God. That's what I want to have as my epitaph," she said. If we could only just all see ourselves and others as she did, the world would be a gentler place, wouldn't it? And we'd all be a little closer to living in the kingdom of God. Amen.